Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. My name's Scott. Oh, thank you. Can you come to my house at 3? I serve on staff here, usually in the care and counseling department. Every now and then, like Punxsutawney Phil, I'll kind of poke my head up and see what's going on. This is one of those weeks, so it's my privilege to be with you. The year 1763. The British Empire has gained dominance over North America following its victory over the French in the Seven Years' War. Victory is good for Britain, but it brings with it an unexpected consequence, perhaps, which is significant debt. The way that Britain decides to address their debt is to implement, for the very first time on the 13 colonies, direct taxes. The Stamp Act of 1765 and the Townshend Act of 1767. Taxation without representation. You've probably heard that phrase before, and it creates some conflict and some tension between the colonies and the king. Well, over time, those tensions, they don't get better, they get worse. And from 1768 until March 17 of 1776, the British decide they're going to occupy Boston. And on March the 5th, 1770, they kill 5 colonists in what is known as the Boston Massacre. That is correct. December 16, 1773, the Boston Tea Party. Some of us are familiar with that. The colonists were so upset about the Tea Act that they dumped 342 chests of tea into the Boston Harbor. Now, if you're a coffee drinker, what do you care, right? But if you're a tea drinker, that's kind of a big deal. So we're going to go with that. Mid-74, not 19, but 1774, tensions are still escalating. The British Parliament imposes the Intolerable Acts. This is, I think, 4 or 5 different kinds of things that they put onto the colonists. One of them, interestingly enough, it was a requirement. If a British soldier wanted to stay in your home, you had no choice but to bring them in. And so, okay. Kind of sounds like parenting a young adult. Thank you. June of 1775. Okay. The British Parliament imposes the Intolerable Acts, and they begin to confiscate the colonists' firearms and gunpowder. Now, sort of like the Intolerable Acts and the confiscation of the firearms kind of becomes the straw that breaks the camel's back, and it leads to the battles of Lexington and Concord in April of 1775. Now it goes really fast. June of 75, the Second Continental Congress votes to create a central military, and they appoint George Washington as the commander-in-chief. August, King George III declares the colonies to be in a state of rebellion. We move into 1776. In July, in 4 days, a lot happens in 4 days. The Second Continental Congress formalizes the war. They pass the Lee Resolution on July the 2nd, and on July the 4th, they unanimously adopt the Declaration of Independence. So for the colonists, fighting against taxation without representation and also against these attempts to disarm them, it becomes a hill that they are willing to die on. And because it is, we have our freedoms. And I know we're glad we don't live under the British anymore. So no, it's not a cut against the British, just we have our freedoms, right? Freedom. Okay. Oh, man. I don't want to get in any trouble with any of the Brits here. So, but what does this have to do with Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? And how is he going to dig himself out of this hole? Well, it has a lot. We're going to see this. Like the colonists of 250 years ago, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, who, by the way, in my prep all week, I was calling them Peter, Paul, and Mary, so if I do that, it's not intentional. Paul and Barnabas and Titus are in an area where they need to take a stand. For these guys, it's defending justification by faith alone, which is the most important doctrine in the Bible when it comes to answering the question, how can I be reconciled to God? And because it's a hill that these guys, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, it's a hill that these guys are willing to die on, I want to submit that it is a hill that we should be willing to die on as well. And so the main point this weekend, justification by faith alone, is a hill worth dying on. We're going to see there can be no compromise on this doctrine. So I invite you to make your way to the text if you haven't already. And as you do, I want to just kind of remind us where we are in our study of Galatians. We've seen a struggle going on in the churches. There's this group known as the Judaizers, and they're adding to the perfect and finished work of Christ a list of things that the Galatians have to do in addition to trusting in Christ, a list of things that need to be done in order to be saved from the penalty of their sins and reconciled back to God. And Paul completely rejects this, calling it a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's like, I don't understand what you're saying. You can't use adding something to the work of Christ and the word gospel in the same sentence. It doesn't work. And in fact, he says anyone preaching something that is different from what Paul has been preaching, chapter 1, verse 9, is to be accursed, which means, check this out, formally consigned to divine judgment and given to destruction. Paul is not playing around. And the reason is because Jesus is the source of Paul's gospel. Now, what was Paul's gospel? It's a good thing he told us. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I received this. Christ died for our sins. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then you get some historical stuff. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. And then he went to James and then the apostles. And then he showed up to me. He appeared also to me. This is the message that Paul received. This is the message he has been preaching. This is the message that the Galatians heard and received and believed. It's also the message, chapter 1 and verse 6, that they are so quickly deserting. So quickly deserting. And I think Paul is concerned that these new believers and these new churches, these young churches that he has planted, he is concerned about what might happen to them if this bedrock doctrine is attacked. And so he makes it a hill worth dying on. And why? Well, because it's always only been the only true message. Let's dig in and see why. Verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. So, this is interesting. 14 years goes by. He's already met with Peter and James more than a decade ago. He's done a lot of ministry. But now he has these Jewish influencers coming into his churches and teaching that his gospel, Paul's gospel, the one that he has received from Jesus Christ himself, is incapable of saving. Now, Paul knows this message is not right. He has no doubt about that. But a concern, and I think it's a legitimate pastoral concern, is that maybe his new disciples can be persuaded to desert the gospel if the Judaizers can point back to headquarters, back to HQ, and convince these new believers that the big guys back there don't agree with Paul. You see where this is going? So I think this is where God steps in, verse 2, because Paul says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. So God directs Paul to go back to Jerusalem. And what does he do? What does Paul do when he gets there? Back to verse 2. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he lays it out. He lays out what he's been preaching. He says, here it is, guys. This is what Jesus gave me. Back to the text. He says, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, Paul has been going after it. This phrase that I might be running or had run, it tells us that. It's this idea of advancing speedily, like an athlete moving forward with full effort and a directed purpose. Paul has an intense desire to get to the goal as quickly as he can. But is Paul afraid that he's been wrong? No. No, no, no. So, what's the issue? Well, I'm going to repeat myself because I think this is a very, very important point. It seems to me, at least along the lines of a pastoral concern for what could happen in the spiritual lives of those who come to faith under his preaching, that Paul has a concern. If they learn, I said it before, I'm going to say, if they learn that leadership in Jerusalem understands the gospel differently. So I think Paul wants to know, what does Jerusalem think? And not so he can go, well, okay, here's Jerusalem's message, here's my message, I better line up with Jerusalem. I think Paul's like, if he hears something different than his message, he's in their face, he's going to convince them they are wrong. There is only one message. So from what I can gather, the Judaizers are showing up, and they're saying to the churches, hey, look, guys, ladies, the guys in Jerusalem, they don't agree with Paul. They're saying, you got to follow the Jewish laws if you want to be saved. Jerusalem is telling us to tell you faith in Jesus alone is not enough. This is why we're here. But Paul doesn't know necessarily what Peter, James, and John believe. He hasn't talked with them for a decade. He can't send them a text. So he has to go. He has to go. Because if Jerusalem agree, if what the Judaizers is saying is true, if the Judaizers in Jerusalem are on the same page, and if Paul's converts can be convinced to desert justification by faith in Christ alone, what happens to those believers in the long run? Remember our equation from a couple of weeks ago, right? Jesus plus anything equals nothing, and Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so what happens in a person's life, and I think this is Paul's pastoral concern, if they flip the nothing for the anything? What happens in the long run to that person? So this is a significant issue. This is very serious. Because the word in chapter 1, verse 6 about deserting, it carries with it the idea of falling away from one person to another. Paul wonders, and he does not want his labors to be in vain, to be without effect, to have not actually done what he has intended them to do. And so I think that's at least one reason why God sends Paul to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he lays out his gospel, and when he does, what happens? Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So I think there's two things going on here. One, I think he gets there and he says, hey, look, guys, I've been sharing this message with Titus, and he hasn't been compelled to be circumcised. But then I think what also Paul's writing back to the Galatians, he's saying, well, Peter and James and John, they also heard it. They said their gospel, And Titus was not compelled to become circumcised either. So there's complete agreement on the message. The Judaizers were flat out lying. Just flat out lying. I'm sure this puts Paul's mind at ease on a number of things. It makes his message going forward a lot easier. There is agreement on the message. But I wonder, Emmanuel Faith, is there agreement among us with the message? When it comes to justification by faith alone, are we certain that there is no other way to be made right with God except through the complete and finished work of Christ? No other way. Are we certain that we cannot add one single thing, not a grain of sand, nothing to his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection? And why would we even want to try? And if we had to add something, you got to show me the list. There's no list because there's nothing to add. You know, you don't have to be pre-qualified. Because if you had to be pre-qualified, then you would have to do something. And if you had to do something, then our justification would not be by faith alone. It would be by faith in whatever we had to do to get pre-qualified. Are we trusting fully that Jesus does not come in and complete the unfinished work that we started? I went to a Mormon funeral one time, and the gospel was presented. And here was the gospel. God wants to save you, and he has this message, and I guess, I don't know exactly how he did it, but it was like the idea of you start in the, and it's a football field, you start in the end zone, and you got to make it to the end zone, and you're carrying this thing, and I guess it's all your good works, and you get tackled at the 5, and down you go, and Jesus comes, and he picks you up, and he carries you the other 5 yards into the end zone, and you're saved. Like, dude, I was more like I was in a concussion protocol in the end zone with the football. And I couldn't even carry myself. And he came and he picked me up and he took me all the way and he put me in. He's like, look at your save, touchdown. He's not finishing some uncompleted work we started. It's all him. It's all him. Just do you believe that justification is by faith alone? Because it is. Amen. It is. And because it is, it is a hill worth dying on. And because it is, Satan is going to always come in and try to take pot shots at it. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be alert to those who want to corrupt the gospel of grace. Back to the text, verse 4. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in. That verse should scare us to death. False brethren, somebody who ostentatiously professes to be a Christian, but is completely destitute of Christian knowledge and piety. Secretly brought in, introduced from close beside, or imported from close beside. The false brethren are very convincing. Otherwise, Paul's not writing this letter. They're good at what they do. They know a lot. What are they trying to do? Verse 4. Who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Sneaked in depicts an entrance that is not a main open door. They're not coming through. They're coming through the side. They're coming through a side door. It's an element that comes in alongside something already present in an attempt to corrupt. Spy out. Hostile intent. calculated penetration of an enemy camp, not for fellowship, but for subversion. Galatians 2:4 presents this in its full force. Bondage. They wanted to seize liberty and make people servants to their own agenda. Paul was alert to it. He sees it. The Galatians did not. People who probably thought they would never get snookered, they got snookered. I know a young man who thought the same thing. It's like, this could never happen to me. At the time, he's a freshman in college. He's away from home. He grew up in the church. He trusted Christ as his Savior at a young age. He went to Forest Home every summer. He attended a private Christian high school. He leaves home for college. He starts attending some local churches, not really making any connections. He meets a guy on campus, and he's like, hey, this is a pretty cool dude, and they become friends. And this dude attends a church. So he extends an invitation. Invitation accepted. Everyone's friendly. He learns there's a weekly Bible study. He starts attending, building friendships, studying the Bible. And then the question, have you been baptized? And the answer, I have. And the response, that's great. But unless you're baptized in our church, it doesn't count. And the response, why? And the answer, because we are the only church that has an apostolic connection all the way back to Peter. So what does that mean for anybody who goes to another church who has not been baptized by yours? The answer, they're all apostate. Only our church is the one true church. So this gets them thinking. He knows where baptism fits into the equation, but their argument seems pretty persuasive. He starts thinking about the teachings of his youth, and he begins to wonder, and he begins to doubt. So he calls his parents. What should I do? Well, they're concerned, and they say, you know what, you need to talk to us, you need to go and meet with your pastor. So that's what I did. That's what I did. I drove home and I met with our pastor. And he sits down with me and we go back through the things that I've been taught about salvation and baptism. And I want to publicly thank my parents for diving in and wrestling with me on that. And I want to publicly thank Dave Burns from Hillside Community Church in Altaloma, California, for sitting down with me on a weekday in the afternoon and kind of going through this stuff. Because at the end of the time, I knew that I was being tempted to trust in a corrupted gospel, and I knew that I had to leave that church. We cannot let our guards down. We have to be vigilant. We have to think carefully, Emmanuel Faith. This stuff comes in through the side door. We have to think carefully about the theology and the books that we read. We have to think carefully about the theology and the podcasts that we listen to. We have to think carefully about the theology and the songs that we sing. We sing our theology. You are much more likely to wake up one morning this week singing a praise song, a Christian song, something you heard on the radio or have on your playlist, than you are to wake up singing, "Be alert to those wanting to corrupt the gospel of grace." You're not going to do that. I'll be happy if you remember something on Tuesday. But what I know is you're going to wake up singing. Because I wake up singing. We wake up singing. Think about what we're singing. Think about what we're singing. The issue that sneaks in through the side door, doesn't announce its arrival. It sounds good. It has one goal: to get those Galatian Christians separated from Christ. And it has the same goal in our lives as well. The stakes are high. Be alert. And when you see something, say something. Fight when necessary. If someone's trying to undermine the gospel of grace, them there's fighting words. Them there's fighting words. Paul doesn't yield for an hour. No compromise, no looking for common ground, no ecumenical council. Why? Verse 5, back to the text, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. There's the possibility that the truth of the gospel might not continue with them if Paul yields. Let that sink in. There is only one gospel. And if it gets corrupted, then those who believe in that corruption remain in their sins and in their condemnation, John 3:18. And Paul knows this, and so he fights. After meeting with my pastor, I had to go back to school, and I eventually see the leadership from some of that group that I had gotten caught up in. My Bible study leaders had told me, hey, look, you're going to go home, you're going to meet with your pastor, you're going to meet with your parents, and you should expect opposition from them because they're apostate. And so what would you expect but that? I still remember them telling me that. But my time with my parents and my time with Dave Burns had convinced me they were wrong, and I wasn't going to bend, and I wasn't going to break, and I was going to stand on the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, regardless of what it cost me. So I get back and I have the meeting and I let them know I'm not getting baptized, and I tell them why, and I might have used Galatians 1:8 on them, and I don't know if that worked too well. I was not able to convince them that they were wrong. I don't think that Paul was able to maybe convince the Judaizers that they were wrong. But I decided not to yield, to fight for the purity of the gospel of grace. And it cost me, but not that much. I was kicked out of a group I didn't really want to be a part of anymore. But I had a friend. That friend I talked about, he had built his entire life around that group. And his friends were there, and his social network was there, and everything was there. And the Spirit of God was gracious to him. And he's like, wait a minute, this isn't making any sense to me either. This is wrong. And he goes to leadership, and he says, I don't believe this anymore. And they kicked him out. Just gone. Gone. It cost him a lot more than it cost me. But I shudder to think what my eternal future might have looked like if I started trusting in and trusted in for the rest of my life a gospel that is no gospel at all. Let's not be afraid to take a stand. This is a hill worth dying on. And because it is the only truth about how to be reconciled to God, we need to see the importance of trying to share it with everyone we can. Back to the text, verse 7. I'll read fast. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me, also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, Cephas is Peter, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And so I share the message with you. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. If there was ever a point to put in "and do anything else," that would have been a great place. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And what do you have to do? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Here, I see you online. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you asked him to save you from your sins? Have you admitted to him, "I am a sinner"? And you know what I love? People like, "I don't like the sin idea." And I say to them, if you don't think you're a sinner, ask somebody who knows you well. You will get a unanimous. Tell him you believe that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Confess he is Lord. Tell him you trust him and you want to follow him. Cut anchor with whatever you think you might be able to do to earn your salvation. I don't know what it would be, and I don't know how much it would require. Fortunately, we don't have to answer either of those questions. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't put it off. It's too important. And if maybe you were in a place where you believed that and you've kind of gotten something's coming through the side door, repent of that and come back. Repent of that and come back. That's what I pretty much had to do. I was close. Here's the main takeaway this weekend, Emmanuel Faith, I think. Never let anyone loosen our grip on grace. They're going to try. The world, the devil, going to try. This is why we gather on Sunday morning, among many reasons, to have our grip on grace strengthened. Strengthened.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.